Welcome to our podcast for college Catholics, where we discuss faith and spirituality from a Catholic perspective. I'm Father Patrick. In our previous episode, we spoke about the existence, the reality of sin. The existence of evil and sin in our world is undeniable. We talked about how sin is a voluntary action, or an omission in some cases, by which we break the law of God in such a way that we offend God. We offend our neighbor, and we hurt ourselves. However, it is primarily an offense toward God, as Psalm 51, verse 4 says, "Against you, you alone, have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your eyes." Now, in today's episode, we will look at the different kinds of sin. There are many kinds or types of sin. Indeed, sacred scripture, in particular some of the St. Paul's letters, list many kinds of sin, which are typically serious sins. But to help simplify things a little bit, we can look at the different classifications of sin. They can be classified according to their object or the type of action involved, and their seriousness. So the first classification, and the main one that I want to deal with or talk about, is the classification according to the gravity of the sin committed, which I think that in practice is one of the most important distinctions we need to know. So according to their gravity, there are mortal and venial sins. And here I'd like to quote some sections of the New Testament that indicate that there are sins that are mortal, grave, or deadly, sins that thwart our entrance to heaven after death. On the one hand, there is the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And there he says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, rivalry, jealousy, outbursts of fury, acts of selfishness, dissensions, factions, occasions of envy, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, he also writes, "Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor boy prostitutes, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God." Up to there, St. Paul. Now it's clear that these sins that St. Paul lists are grave, because as he says, those who commit them, and if they die without repenting, those who commit them cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, some of the actions listed by St. Paul could have a light matter and so be only venial. Not necessarily all of those sins are always mortal sins. There are several other such lists that you should look up if you want to learn a bit more, and if you have a New Testament handy. Those other texts are the following. We find them in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. And the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. In the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And in his first letter to St. Timothy, chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Now, another very important text from the New Testament is from the letters of St. John, in particular, the first letter of St. John, chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. There he writes, "If anyone sees his brother sinning, if the sin is not deadly, he should pray to God, and he will give him life. Now this is only for those whose sin is not deadly. There is such a thing as deadly sin, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is not deadly. Up to there, St. John. In his text, so we clearly see how he distinguishes between a deadly sin and a sin that is not deadly. In other words, there are sins that are grave or mortal, and other sins that are lighter or venial or not as grave. Now, all sin is wrong. Every sin offends God, our neighbor, and ourselves, and therefore it should be avoided. But some sins are more serious so that they can be called mortal. And what would be the main characteristic of a mortal sin? And that's because of its gravity, it brings about the death of the soul, and therefore we call it mortal, right? Because it brings death to the soul, we could say. In other words, we lose the grace of God. We are no longer in union with God. So the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Trinity, which we had received in baptism, is now lost through that one grave action. Of course, one can and should repent from that sin and go to confession or the sacrament of penance, and through the absolution of the priest, recover the state of grace and to be in God's friendship once again. However, if we don't repent, if we don't go to the sacrament of confession, if we don't go to the sacraments, and we don't receive sanctifying grace, we remain in the state of mortal sin. And if we die unrepented and without the state of grace, we cannot be saved. And after judgment, we should descend to hell, which is the place where the condemned go. Venial sin, on the other hand, is still a sin, but not so grave as to destroy the life of grace in us. We are still in the state of grace after committed venial sins, and the Holy Trinity still dwells in us. However, our virtue is weakened, and we will be more inclined to evil. But if we die in that state, we can still enter heaven, albeit through a time in purgatory, to purify us from all those sins committed. So, to give you a very simple metaphor or comparison, imagine you have two cars. One day you're driving inside a parking lot and you accidentally hit a car, another car. You have caused some damage, but you can still drive home and then go to the body shop and have it repaired and repainted. However, imagine that the next day you're in the other car and then you get to an intersection and some other car runs a red light and hits you so hard that he rolls over twice and lands in a ditch. The other car, and probably yours as well, will be totaled, most probably. The insurance would not even try to repair it because it would be so expensive. And it would probably, both cars would probably go to the junkyard. So it's not a perfect comparison, but it's more or less what happens to your soul when you commit a venial sin or a mortal sin. The venial sin is the minor crash, the fender bender, if you want, or the scrape, something. The paint was damaged, the lights were damaged or something. The mortal sin is the accident where your car is completely totaled and therefore cannot be repaired. Although in this case, through the soul can be repaired, right, through the sacrament of confession. But we have lost the state of grace, right? So the Catechism puts it in number 1855. Mortal sin destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his beatitude, by preferring an inferior good to him. The compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a summary, which actually was made by Pope Benedict XVI and published by him, describes it a bit more specifically. In number 395 of the compendium of the Catechism, we read, one commits a mortal sin when there are simultaneously present grave matter, full knowledge, and deliberate consent. This sin destroys charity in us, deprives us of sanctifying grace, and if unrepented, leads us to the eternal death of hell. It can be forgiven in the ordinary way by means of sacraments of baptism and of penance or reconciliation. On the other hand, we mentioned venial sin, right? Mortal sin is the one we just read about in the Catechism. Venial sin is a deliberate action by which we break the law of God. However, it is essentially different from a mortal sin because it does not destroy the life of God within us. It doesn't break the friendship between the person and God. So we can still do actions that are meritorious for heaven. And if we die in the state of venial sin, we could say, or if we die having committed some venial sins, even if we didn't repent, we can still be saved. So it is a less serious sin, either because the matter was not grave, or if the matter was grave, there wasn't a full deliberate consent, or there wasn't full knowledge of what one was doing. Still, venial sin is wrong, and we should avoid it, because it is an action where we prefer a creature to God, and it weakens charity within our soul. It also disposes us to commit other sins. It thwarts the progress of the soul in love of God, and it deserves the punishment of purgatory, which we should avoid because it's a purifying temporal punishment that souls of those who are saved suffer after death before entering heaven. And it is a painful reality, that of purgatory, and one we should try to avoid. Now let us look at when is a mortal sin actually committed. And this is very important to clarify our conscience. We should try to avoid all sin, but we must especially be careful to avoid mortal sin because its consequences can be eternally bad. I remember when I was in high school, my basic religious concern was to know which were the mortal sins so that I could avoid going to hell and avoid those sins. Now, I would not recommend to have that attitude. It was partially good, because at least I had some faith, and I was trying to avoid serious sin. But on the other hand, I was doing it for selfish reasons, and I was seeking to do the bare minimum so as to be saved, which is not a positive attitude, and it might not really prevent you from being condemned, because experience shows that we normally fall short from the spiritual goals we try to achieve. So if you aim for the bare minimum, you may fall short and still not be saved. Instead, if you want to aim for what is, so you want to aim for what is higher, more perfect, to love God with your whole heart and seek holiness. And maybe you fall short, but if you do fall short from that, you have greater chances of being saved. However, we still need to know when it is that we commit a mortal sin so as to clarify our consciences, to be at peace with God and ourselves, and to know when to refrain from receiving communion, because we should only receive communion when we are in the state of grace. So, according to the Catechism, there are three conditions, as we read before, that need to be present simultaneously in order to commit a mortal sin. The most important one is that there has to be a grave matter. Then there must be full knowledge of what you're doing. And finally, you must have given a full deliberate consent. The matter of a sin is the action that you are committing. For example, failing to go to Mass on Sunday, or lying to a judge under oath, or consulting seances or card reading, tarot card reading, or delving into the occult, which, by the way, all these things are grave matter, right? Grave matter is what is contained in the Ten Commandments. However, even in some of the sins mentioned in the Ten Commandments, there can be a degree of gravity that makes it venial sins, right? While stealing, for example, is serious, and it's a serious sin, if a person steals some paper clips from the office, that is a lighter matter, and therefore the sin is venial. Some of the sins are always grave, that is, there is never light matter, like killing the innocent, or the sins against the sixth and the ninth commandments. Having full knowledge, as a second condition, means that you must be completely aware of what you're doing and aware that it is serious. If you are sleeping or half asleep or drowsy because of some medication you took, there isn't full knowledge. Now, unintentional ignorance or invincible ignorance can diminish or even remove completely the imputability or responsibility of a grave offense. Now, this means that if a person commits a sin, but they didn't know that something was wrong and they could not have known about it, then they have unintentional or invincible ignorance. However, nobody can claim to be ignorant of the basic principles of the moral law that are inscribed or written in every man's conscience. Finally, there should be a deliberate consent. And this means that when you are having a sinful thought, for example, or are about to commit a sinful action, your conscience tells you that you shouldn't do that you're about to do or are doing, and you realize it is a serious sin. And then you deliberate with yourself and finally give your consent to that thought or perform that action. So that's a deliberate consent. In summary, to make it simple, giving your deliberate consent is when you realize that what you're doing or thinking is sinful, and after giving it some thought, you do it anyway, in spite of the fact that you know it is a sin. So that's giving a deliberate consent. Now, regarding our consent, we should also realize that sometimes our passions can be so strong or overpowering, or we can have a certain psychological disorder that can be so serious that they could, on some occasion, diminish the voluntary free character of an action, and therefore diminish our responsibility in that action, and therefore that action would not have the deliberate consent. For example, a person that gives a false witness, seriously, false witness, because they are threatened with death, and they are so afraid of death that they lie, right? But because of the fear that they have. In this sense, while fear or involuntary ignorance can reduce the culpability of an action, a sin committed through malice, with deliberate choice of evil, with lengthy planification, and with the intention to cause harm, that sin is the gravest because the will is malicious, right? There's a malicious evil will. Now, one important clarification about mortal sin is what John Paul II spoke about in Numbers 65 and 68 of his encyclical Veritatis Splendor several years ago. There he talks about an erroneous moral doctrine that falsely distinguishes between the underlying fundamental choice or option that a person does, directing himself to God or not, and the specific actions that one commits. In that sense, this doctrine of the fundamental action, the fundamental option, wrongfully teaches that a person could commit a grave action, but as long as their fundamental option continues to be directed toward God, they could maintain their relationship with God and maintain the state of grace. In that sense, a person that is fundamentally good and willing to love and serve God could still be saved even if they commit or have committed some mortal sins and never repented of them. These theologians say that only that fundamental option in life is actually good or evil, while the other actions that are less fundamental, for example, like adultery or stealing or lying or something related to our day-to-day life, those are only right or wrong, and they don't damage our fundamental relationship with God. So this is what John Paul II wanted to indicate, that doctrine is wrong, right? And this is why St. John Paul II finally teaches that even through one particular mortal sin, one could lose the state of grace and deserve eternal condemnation if we don't repent from that sin. So he writes more about that in Numbers 68 and 69 of Veritatis Splendor, which I definitely encourage you to read. Now, the great thing about all this is that God, in his infinite mercy, continues to give us a chance to repent and be saved, even to the last moment of our lives. God's mercy is infinite, and when one comes to him with a truly sorrowful and repentant heart and has recourse to the sacrament of penance, he will forgive all our sins, no matter how grave they might be or how many they might be. No sin that we do or might do, nor as many sins as we can commit, can exhaust or be greater than the infinite mercy of God. But we must convert from sin. We must accept our failure or our sin and turn to God through the sacraments of the church. A great example of God's mercy is the conversion of Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who died in 2011. He had been the director of the biggest abortion clinic, and as such, he had overseen more than 60,000 abortions and himself performed more than 5,000 abortions, one of them being performed on his pregnant girlfriend. He had been instrumental in repealing the anti-abortion laws in America and the rest of the world. But later he repented and by the grace of God became Catholic and a pro-life advocate. He wrote the story of his life in a book called The Hand of God, which I encourage you to read as well. And I will put a link to the book in the episode notes below. So it would be impossible to live with so many abortions and sins, right, on one's conscience, unless we truly believed in the infinite mercy of God, who can forgive our sins through the church. May God be blessed forever for that. So thank you for spending this time with me while we reflect on the sad reality of sin and the great gift of the infinite mercy of God. In our next episodes, I will be interviewing Father Michael Ward, a convert and an expert on the writings of C.S. Lewis, first about his conversion story and then about the writings of C.S. Lewis. Please share this episode with your friends, and if you can, please leave a review on Spotify or Apple Podcasts. I hope to see you soon. May God bless your day.